I want to invite you today to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's exciting to see how God works in the lives of people. You know, it was over just about a year ago, our dear friend Al Corman was graduated into God's presence. His dear wife Betty would bring Al from the nursing home up in Whiting down to Grace Calvary Church at least 3 or 4 times a year. And they were typically in the second service. And Al, of course, being in a wheelchair, she would bring Al right here in the front. He was a great man, a wonderful man I got to know. And it was really through WIRS, Bobby and Nancy's ministry, that I got to know Al and Betty Corman, because Al listened to me on Thursday evenings at 7:30 on their station in the Whiting area. And Betty called the office one time and began requesting my CDs. And so eventually she asked if I would go up and meet her husband, which I did. And Al, because of the stroke he had suffered, had lost his ability to speak, but he had a little computer that he used to just push certain buttons. And when I first went, and you sort of had to kind of guess, if Al tried to write and he had to sort of decipher what Al was writing, but when I went there, he was very insistent about taking me over to a little bedside table that had a couple drawers in it. Wasn't sure why until he opened up the drawer and I saw about 50 of my CDs and realized that he had been listening to all my sermons over those years. And it's very humbling, you know? It's very humbling to think that someone does something like that. Well, the reason I tell that story is because there's a lady named Ruth who works in that particular nursing home and also knew Betty as well. Well, Ruth lives in Toms River, and Ruth began to listen through Betty and Al to the messages out of Grace Calvary on Thursday evenings on WIRS, and she began coming to church here this summer with Betty, and then said to me, I have a husband named Michael. Would you please go visit him? Well, where's your husband at, Ruth? And she said, he's up in Lyons, New Jersey. Now, those of you in North Jersey might know where I mean. That's Lyons is north of Piscataway. And her husband, Michael, is right now at the VA hospital. And so this last week, Pastor Craig and I went up to the VA hospital to meet her husband, Michael. Michael is in a wheelchair and obviously has suffered as a veteran for many, many years. He's a Marine and just recently had some toes amputated. But a lovely man, had a wonderful conversation with him. And he said, I want you to know, I'm praying that I'll be out of here by September 18th. And as soon as I get out of the hospital here, Ruth and I intend to both come to Grace Calvary Church. And I just, I thank the Lord for those little stories of encouragement when you hear things like that. And think about how it all started with Al Corman and now has passed on to others as well, because his life touched others for Jesus Christ. Fantastic stories. Well, let me just read from our text today. Our text is actually verses 9 and 10, but I'm going to just read the whole section. Picking up with verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for older women On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And now our text today in verse 9 and 10, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray. Lord, may we receive your word as spiritually hungry and thirsty people who know that the nourishment that this word brings are words of life. That we would receive a word from you today by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've preached some rather intense sermons in these summer months. Of course, originally I didn't anticipate that was going to happen with 1 Timothy, but that's how the Lord led. And so I sort of lighten up just a tad bit this weekend and just was thinking about my own summer. This last weekend, Linda and I were invited over some people's home of family here in the church for a gathering, a little cookout party, and turned out they have a nice swimming pool in their backyard. And just want to share with you, I had the best Friday night I think I've had all summer long. I just went into the swimming pool and played water volleyball with a couple of the kids from the church and a few other adults that got in there and just had a great time splashing around the water and feeling young again until I woke up Saturday morning with a pain in my back. But I still enjoyed myself. If I have to pause and drink water off and on, I don't know. I got this allergy thing going this summer. But in another summer, many moons ago in my college years, I was the head boys counselor at a Christian camp in the southern mountains of New Hampshire. And every week, whether rain or shine, we would march the entire camp of all the boys and girls up a mountain called Mount Monadnock. My brother-in-law, Doug, who has preached here a couple of times, he and my sister, Jane, have a house that if you peer through some trees, you can actually see Mount Monadnock. It's a mountain that's known to everyone that lives in that region of New Hampshire. It's a mountain that it's easily climbed, I guess, if you're in fairly good shape. It's a steady walk. Eventually, you do get to places where you do have to crawl on your hands and knees because you have to scale some rocks. So it's a good climb. But can you imagine herding, and I use the word herding, about 75 kids, sometimes 100 kids, up a mountain on a hot summer day? And your job is to keep the troops moving. So what do you say to them? Well, you definitely don't say things that might break the spirits of an 8-year-old. You know, you don't say to some kid, "What's wrong with you? You know, you need to eat your breakfast, you little crybaby." You can't say those kind of things. You tell them that, you know, we're getting so close, and oh, once you're at the top, it's worth it. I was thinking about 1 Timothy and the words that Paul has shared with Timothy in this book by the Spirit of God. And, you know, I think sometimes people get the impression that Paul was a hard man. I'm not so sure he was. I think he was an encouraging man. I imagine as if Paul and Timothy were climbing the mountain of ministry together, that really in Paul's heart, he would have said to Timothy, "Timothy, press on, be encouraged. Don't give up now, because the view at the top is so beautiful." You know, there are times in my ministry as I prepare for sermons, and maybe I've been preaching some intense sermons, as I said recently, and just sit before the text, and I just say, "Lord, you know, Father, I just want to get up and encourage people this weekend. What can I say, Father? Is there something I can say to encourage people? Because life can be hard. And as we saw last weekend, Paul encouraged Timothy to be a good servant, a grounded servant, a godly servant. And that was because Timothy was really living in a very difficult place. Ephesus was an affluent city. It was an industrious, wealthy city. And it was also a very pagan city. As I would say, drunk on the goddess breast of Diana, where idolatrous worship engaged every form of imaginable lewd behavior. And it was also a difficult city for Timothy to be in because the gospel had upset, as you remember, the silversmiths who their occupation was making silver idols to Diana. And because Paul and Timothy preached the gospel, people had come to Jesus Christ and were turning away from idolatry. And so Timothy was disliked, if not hated, by those that he was there to bring the gospel to. And then what about the church that Timothy was called to pastor? A challenging church, of course, saved by God's grace as ourselves, by faith in Christ, by God's grace alone. And yet these were people who lived in a godless, demonically influenced culture, which I would say is no different than it is today. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, we're climbing a mountain together. And as we go up that mountain, I want you to expose what is false. I want you to correct those who are teaching false doctrine. I want you to somehow set this church of people into godly order. And I especially want you to teach and encourage them to be good, grounded, godly servants of Jesus Christ. I would hope that would be on the heart of every pastor and for all of us, that we could be just as our Phyllis was, a well done, good, and faithful servant. What kind of servants are we in the eyes of Christ? Will we hear those words someday? Well, I think Paul desired for Timothy to hear those words. I believe the Word of God desires that for us to hear that. And so as I come to verses 9 and 10, the thought that crossed my mind, not the greatest outline this weekend, but the thought that crossed my mind is that what God would have for us is that we would pursue a pattern of life that brings God the greatest glory. To live for the glory of God. Paul here says it's a trustworthy statement. Do you see that? Deserving full acceptance, for it's for this we labor and strive. The great theologians of the past and those I believe as well in our present day would all tell you the same thing, that our chief end for living is to live for the glory of God. It's that great fifth sola of the Reformation that broke the chains of false religion. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. When Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement. The King James says it's a faithful statement. This is something that we should all believe in. You might want to note in your Bibles that that little word trustworthy or faithful is the Greek word pistos. It means faith. It means unfailing. It means infallible. Here's an infallible statement, an unfailing statement, the purest of them all, which is what? To live a life that brings God the greatest glory. Now that's what we should be pursuing. And it deserves full acceptance. That word there in the text is also described as worthy in the King James. And this word acceptance is an interesting word. That word acceptance is derived from two words. The first of those is the word from, and the second is doxēs, which means glory. From glory, it's as if to say a life that is good, grounded, and godly, that kind of servant is a most glorious life because it's from glory itself. That's why it's acceptable. Now, why did Paul encourage Timothy to live a life sold out to Jesus Christ? Why does God encourage us to live that kind of life as well. Because as we all know, there's another part of ourselves, the unperfected flesh of ourselves that would like to run in the opposite direction. You ever feel frustrated about living for the glory of God? I do. There's a part of myself, there, for some, there are ungodly orientations that entice us by this compulsion to sin. Our worldly desires never stop. They call us from the street corners of our culture because our willful selves crave what our mind and bodies lust for, right? I take heart, though, with the Apostle Paul who wrote in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In chapter 7, verse 18, he also bemoans, "For I know there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing isn't good." Do you ever get frustrated climbing the mountain of life? Who doesn't? Who does? I remember in seminary, I had to take a class called hamartiology. Can you imagine? That sounds very, very lofty, doesn't it? It's really from the Greek word hamartias, which is the word for sin. Hamartiology is the study of sin. Can you imagine waking up in the morning and going to school to study sin? How's that for a motivator? Paul wrestled with his flesh. We all do. I do. The mountain's steep. It's interesting, though, because Ed actually read from a portion of the passage, because yet in the midst of all that struggle to live for the glory of God, he also writes, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let those words encourage you today. "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There should be no chapter division between chapter 7 and 8 in the book of Romans. It should just flow from one to the other. To live for the glory of God. These are the acceptable, God-glorifying things. This is why we're here, is to live for His glory. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Is that not what fills our hearts as we gather together on a Sunday morning? "Who yielded His life in atonement for sin and open the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son." And do what, folks? Give him the glory, great things He has done. Well, you know, sometimes our lives may not feel like the great things, but He is doing a great thing. He is doing a great thing. He's encouraging us to press on. In Galatians 1, Paul, in his opening prayer to that group of individuals, writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory be forevermore. Amen." Is there a message of hope? Are these things, are these faithful things that we can trust? Are these things that Paul is telling Timothy, are these things we can build our lives upon? Absolutely. Because God is redeeming us. God doesn't give up on us. Because at the cross of Calvary, Christ won the victory. And so what does he tell Timothy in the first part of verse 10? Look there in your Bibles. He says, "For it's for this we labor and strive." Can laboring for Jesus Christ be exhausting? Do our bodies ever grow weary? Do we ever grow tired? Sure. Maybe that's how you are this morning. Maybe you've come to church feeling tired, not just because you didn't get enough sleep last night, But just because whatever life has for you right now has wearied you, can I encourage you with Galatians 6:9? Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. In other words, don't give up. This is what we labor and strive for. I like how the King James says of that verse, "For therefore we labor and suffer reproach." It's as if to say, is it worth taking up our cross and following after Jesus? Yes, it is. Because despite the suffering, despite the shame, despite the sorrow, Christ still went to Calvary to the glory of God the Father. And in the second half of verse 10, just to say, not only to live for the glory of God, but there is eternal value of living for God's glory, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. What a great expression. Ours is the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. When I read that verse, my mind immediately thought of Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." There's where we should be looking. "Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," in other words, victorious. Who should our eyes be fixed or glued upon? The only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Living for his glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, someday the whole, all of heaven and earth will bow before him. There is no other that is so worthy. And you know, here's the thing. We live in a world that's without hope. If you listen to the news or you watch the discussions over politics, you can begin to feel hopeless after a while, doesn't it? We have to remember that our faith isn't in politics. Our faith isn't in the next presidency. Our faith is in the living God. It's in the living God. Because we serve a God who lives. Our Christ has left an empty cross. Our Christ has left an empty tomb. Our eyes aren't fixed on someone who is dead. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's not buried. He's glorified. And he's not undergoing corruption in the grave. When I hear Paul saying to Timothy, "Keep your eyes on the living God," I think that's great advice, because that's just like saying, "Keep your eyes on the road when you're driving your car." Because if you don't, you know what can happen. Well, what has Christ done? He is, for all, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, let's be careful here. This isn't teaching universal salvation. This isn't teaching that someday everyone's going to be saved, but it is telling us that the opportunity has been made available for all to turn to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God desires that all would be saved. But we also know this truth, that when it comes right down to it, Christ really is the Savior, especially of believers. In the final analysis, Christ is the Savior of those who have truly believed, have become born again. But what a hope that we have. What a wonderful hope. We should be encouraged by that. And I think that also when Paul here says that Christ is the Savior of all, he's really speaking, I think, more in terms of Romans 1:16 that says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. In other words, in the sense that Christ is Savior of all. In what sense? Well, he has presented himself as the Savior of the world and not just one nation. He's available to all, irrespective of where we've been born. Our Lord Jesus warned, didn't he, in Matthew 7, that we should enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But, oh, those of us who have entered through that narrow gate, what a gate of rejoicing it is. Look, I don't know what's going on in your life this weekend, but let this passage encourage your heart to live for God's glory. And don't lose sight of Jesus, our living God, who is our greatest hope. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of encouragement. We give you all the praise and we give you all the honor and all the glory. Encourage any who have come here today heavy of heart. Encourage us all today, Lord, to shine brightly for Jesus Christ, that we would be that city set upon a hill. We thank you, Lord God, for this great calling. Oh, we look forward to the day, and we'll be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.